Well, here we are. It's chapter 6 of Micah, and to remind you of where we are so far, Micah started prophesying when Israel and Judah were separate nations, still both in existence. Israel with capital Samaria in the north, Judah with capital Jerusalem in the south. And the first couple of chapters are Micah speaking to the southern kingdom, saying, look, God is saying that because of the rebellion of both countries, I'm going to destroy and judge the northern kingdom, Israel. Samaria is going to become rubble. And he was telling the southern kingdom that they ought to think that was bad news, not just to laugh at the people north of them who they didn't really like, but rather despair that if that was happening to them, it would happen to them as well later. And then chapter 3 begins with another listen. But it's a listen to the people of the southern kingdom now that the northern kingdom has already been conquered by the Assyrians. In other words, they've seen that God keeps his word and judges a rebellious nation. And he appeals to them to take note of what he said, to actually change the attitude of their hearts because they don't seem to be listening. That was chapter 3 in chapter 4 and verse 5. There's a sense in which there is hope, even though there is judgment. But now we find ourselves in a very different situation. Have a look at chapter 6, verse 1, and you'll see the difference. This is the third listen in the book of Micah. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead my case before the mountains, let the hills hear what you have to say. You see the subtle difference? Chapters 1 to 5 have been the people of God listening to God speak to them. God asking them to hear what he has to say. But now God has made his case, and he wants Israel to respond, to come back, if you want, with a defense, to say, is it right what I've said about you? Or, you know, is it just a misapprehension? Are you actually not rebelling? It's a courtroom scene. It is, in fact, a sort of a covenant courtroom, a covenant law case, a covenant lawsuit. You've got a banked courtroom, you can just imagine it, with hundreds of people watching as the trial takes place, the watching world, watching God speak to his own people, Judah. And Judah now that the prosecuting counsel has made its case, that's God, Judah have got to respond and either plead guilty or not guilty. And it's a frightening thing. Israel are being called to speak and answer to all that God has said. God is saying, look, judgment is deserved and it's coming. Rescue is a distant but certain hope. And how will you plead, Judah? How will you plead, Israel? Will you plead guilty or not guilty? What answer will you give to God's relentless exposure of your sin and rebellion, your complacency at his kindness towards you? That's the question. How will you plead? Now, in a way that reminds us that there is something about God's word that always asks that question. It's not just information that is out there that is just for us to ignore or take note of depending on whether we want to or not. God's word always asks something of us. Jesus does that, doesn't he, when he speaks with the disciples. He says, who do people say that I am? And they say, well, some people think you're a teacher, some people think you're a prophet, some people think you're this, that, or the other. And then Jesus says to them, but who do you say that I am? Because Jesus is concerned that actually people don't just sort of step back from his word and just examine it as if it's an academic document, but see that his word is addressed to them and asking them to respond personally. What will you say to my accusation? How will you respond to my promise of an eternal, if distant, future? He's asking the people of God, is my charge about you fair or unfair? What do you say to my charge? My charge is really that you own the name of the people of God, but it's really just superficial. At heart, you're self-centered and doing what you want, not seeking to be obedient to me. How will you plead, says God, to the people of Israel? How will you plead? Will you say, well, of course, they're guilty, but not me? Or will you say, no, you've actually put your finger on exactly what I'm like, God, and I need to front up to that, and I need to work out what my response ought to be. Now see how the court case goes. Here's the first thing. In verses 1 to 8, we hear a rather pathetic response to God's initial question to them. Look what Micah has recorded for us to see how it works. You see what God says? He says, look, hear you mountains. I've got a charge against my people. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Have I made serving you really difficult? Look what I did. I brought you out of Egypt. I rescued you from the land of slavery. And that was a good thing, wasn't it? Look what else I did. Not only did I rescue you from the land of slavery, I gave you good leaders. I gave you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. But I did even more than that. My people, verse 5, remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. And look what God says. Well, they were people who plotted curse on the people of Israel, and God turned it round and made it a blessing. Look, I've protected you. I've turned curses to blessings. The machinations of people against you, I've undermined and made impossible. And then he says there in verse 5, and remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. And you begin to say, well, I can't remember a journey from Shittim to Gilgal. Where on earth is Shittim? Where is Gilgal? Well, Shittim is one side of the Jordan River before they come into the Promised Land, and Gilgal is the other side of the promised the river into the Promised Land. So here's God saying, look, I got you into the Promised Land that you're enjoying at the moment. That journey you made wasn't a journey you made on your own bat. It was a journey I made possible. I'm a God who's given you this land in which you now live. Look, what else could I possibly do, is what God is saying. In what way have I been deficient towards you in my care for you, in my love for you, in my concern for you? If you were to translate it into our context, thousands of years later, after the death of Christ, God might be saying to us as his people now, you know, what haven't I done for you? You know, I've gone as far as sending my own son to die for you. Is that not enough? How else could I demonstrate how much I love you? How much I'm prepared to be merciful and gracious towards you? I don't know what else I can do. My own son came and died so that you might be forgiven. Could I have done anything else? That's what God is saying to his people, isn't it? What have I done to deserve your treatment of me like this? What have I done that you respond in this way? Now listen to the sort of pathetic way in which the people of Israel respond. And you can see it there in verse 6. So God asks the question. And then the people respond, well, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Verse 7, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I even offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Now do you see how they're responding here? What they're saying is, well, I don't know why you're asking even more of me, God. What else could I do to make you happy? You know, should I come and just, you know, give you a whole flock of cattle and sacrifice? Would that help? Should I even be like the Canaanites who we displaced from the land and kill my firstborn? Would that make you happy? Now, the question, of course, is, no, of course it wouldn't. But do you see what they're doing? They're doing what we do. If God questions us about our complacency or our taking for granted his love for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, often we can come back with, oh Lord, aren't I doing enough for you? You know, what do you mean I'm being complacent and, you know, I'm taking it for granted? Can't you see I'm serving you hard in the life of the church? What do you want from me, blood? It's that sort of argument, isn't it? It's, look at me, I'm working so much harder than everybody else. I'm on 7 rotas. You know, I do the reading 10 times every month. I do this 5 times. You can't possibly ask anything more of me. That's how the people are responding. They're saying, well, what would make you happy? You've pretty much got everything already. Now, of course, the reality is they aren't giving all that to God. But their knee-jerk reaction to God is, well, nothing would make you happy. That's what they're saying. What can I give that will make you happy? To which, intriguingly, God responds in this way. And it's the verse that we often know from Micah. Oh, verse 8, you can almost hear him despairing. He's shown you, O mortal, or O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. See how God is saying, look, don't start this knee-jerk, what more can I do for you type thing that makes it sound as if I'm doing everything for you and you've done nothing for me. All I want is a heart that recognises my heart. All I want is an attitude that is just simply not present in you. You've got this keeping the score type attitude. You've got this, you know, you're taking blood from me, God, and it's just undeserved. Whereas actually all I want you to do is to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Now, this verse is often taken out of context. It's sort of taken as a sort of a motto that you put on the wall, and this is what we must be like. Whereas here, of course, it's meant to be a ringing indictment of them. It's meant to say, well, that's all I asked of you. I didn't need you to come and sacrifice this and say, I just wanted at least an indication that you understood how gracious and kind I'd been towards you, and to act with a changed heart because of all that my love had been expressed towards you. But just like 1 Corinthians 13, which is that passage on love that is so often sort of read at weddings, and it sort of feels sacramentally sweet and it's lovely, isn't it? That's a ringing indictment of the Corinthians because of their lack of love. So here, this is a ringing indictment of the people of God, that this is just not what they're like, and that's all God required of them. Theirs is a pathetic response, really, to God's accusation in the courtroom. He's sort of saying, look, couldn't I have done them anything more? And they say, well, you're asking for blood. You know, what more can I possibly give you? You know, look at me, God. And God says, I didn't ever want that. I just wanted you to be like this. Well, look what happens next. There is an inevitable result for a people that will not hear what God is saying to them. And we read about it in verse 9. Listen, the Lord is calling to the city. To fear your name is wisdom. Look, heed the rod and the one who appointed it. And here God sort of tells them what's really going on. You see, that they're making this pretense that they're busy serving God and he couldn't possibly ask anything more of them because surely they're giving enough as it is. And God says, verse 10, am I still to forget your ill-gotten treasures, your wicked house and the short ephah, which is a curse? They're diddling people out of things left, right and centre. Shall I acquit somebody who's got dishonest scales? Your rich people are violent. Your inhabitants are liars. Their tongues speak deceitfully. Therefore, I've begun to destroy you, to ruin you because of your sins. See what God is saying? He said, our instinctive response can be so often, oh God, you're asking so much more than I can possibly give you. And God says, you're making it sound as if you're really rather holy and rather godly, but I see the reality. You're playing sort of score with how much you claim to be serving me, but it's just superficial. I see what goes on in your life all the time, and nothing seems to have changed. And because of it, and because of your unwillingness to acknowledge it, well, verse 13, therefore I've begun to destroy you, to ruin you because of your sins. And it's very striking then, this next section really is about the miserable life that we have if we think that serving God is a burden that somehow he extracts from us and we have to keep him happy with. Look what he says. You'll eat but not be satisfied. Your stomach will still, you'll store up but save nothing. You'll plant but not harvest. You'll press but not use. You'll crush but not drink. In fact, you've been just like those people of Israel in olden times who were shocking. Omri and Ahab. And so I'm going to give you over to ruin. What misery is mine, is the people's response in 7 verse 1. I'm going to be like someone who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. I'm too late. There's nothing to eat. There's nobody faithful around. Not one upright person remains. Everybody's trying to get me and get out for me. Everybody's after things for themselves. There's nobody who's loving their neighbour and acting justly and loving mercy. The best of them, he says, is like a briar. You know, that's something that's at least uncomfortable if you brush into it. The worst is like a thorn bush which shreds your flesh. The day God visits you has come. The day your watchmen sound the alarm. Now is the time of your confusion. And we see the disintegration of a culture that won't listen to God's appeal to turn back to him. Don't trust a neighbour, put no confidence in a friend. Even with the woman who lies in your embrace, guard the words of your lips. Every relationship is people out for themselves. Nobody is acting in a way that mirrors God's love for them, self-giving love. Nobody's acting justly, nobody's loving mercy, nobody's walking humbly with their God. They all think that God owes them. But God's expose is on them and their response to his gracious and compassionate love for them in rescuing them and restoring them. And so we see this pathetic plea, we see the inevitable result because God sees reality, and we see the consequence of living without reference to God and his love for us, of thinking it's still a game of us keeping God happy and being whiny and grumbly towards God because he's just not recognizing all that we're doing for him. And finally, what we see is extraordinarily a hope still remains. Have a look at chapter 7, verse 7. The situation in Judah and Israel is desperate. But as for me, verse 7, I watch in hope for the Lord. I will wait for God my Saviour. My God will hear me. Now see, that is the right response. It's the response of the person listening to God who says, God, you've just told me that you're against your people because of their sin. But my only hope is to be found in you providing a rescue for the people that deserve your judgment. It's like Psalm 2. When God establishes his king on his throne, we're told this is the king who will in a way destroy those who set themselves up against God, but he is the king to whom we must run for refuge. And so in a way you get the two pictures here of how you might respond to God's accusation that we're taking him for granted. The first response is, oh, that's not me. Don't know what you're saying, God, that I'm taking you for granted. Look, I'm doing all these things. Couldn't possibly be me. Or the other person who says, do you know, you're quite right. I'm so sorry. Is there a way I can still be forgiven even though I have ignored you and been complacent about your grace and kindness towards me? It's an extraordinary courtroom scene, isn't it, really? It shows you the blindness of humanity to God's plea for reconciliation. We're so good at telling God that we don't need him. We're so good at telling God that he's the one who hasn't done enough and we've done so much. We're so good at that knee-jerk reaction of self-justification and so slow to be those who acknowledge our own need of his grace and mercy and so slow to turn to the rescue and to the Saviour that only he provides in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he's promised all the way along a saviour and a rescuer. It's just that the people of God seem stubbornly determined not to turn to him. And as we watch them, and at one level we're tempted to smile at the stupidity of their attitude towards God, we have to recognise that it's possible in our hearts too. That it's possible for us to be complaining at God for what he asks of us, rather than recognising how much he's done for us. It's possible to think that we're fine as we are, rather than to acknowledge that we need the rescuer that God provides. So let me pray and ask that we might be wise in the way that we plead when we're confronted with God's appeal to our hearts about where we stand with him. Let me pray. Father, as we read this, in a way, terrifying account of the people of Israel blind to where they stand before you, we pray that you might kindly and graciously give us an insight into our sin, into our rebellion against you, into our temptation to justify ourselves even when there is simply nothing that can back it up. Help us to see our own hearts. Help us to see that whilst those hearts are deserving of your judgment wonderfully, you are the God who also provides a Saviour in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that we might be those who, instead of the knee-jerk of self-justification in the present, might watch and wait in hope for God our Saviour, because you are the God who wonderfully hears the cry of the repentant, hears the cry of the humble. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.